Hello, welcome to Verse by Verse. I'm Clinton DeFrance. Today we're going to be studying Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. As Paul concludes his remarkable hymn of praise to the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the redemption of humanity, he proceeds immediately into an equally remarkable and rich prayer for the sake of his readers. At the conclusion of the hymn, when he focused his attention on the work of the Holy Spirit, his contention was that even though the Gentiles lack the history with God that the Jews could claim, there can be no doubt that God's administration has worked out their inclusion in his purposes because it is evident that the Holy Spirit has been given to them. The evidence of that gift which Paul is concerned with here is not tongue-speaking or healing or prophetic utterances or authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. It is the fruit of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit's direction and guidance which lead to a transformed character in the image of Christ. Love, joy, peace, perseverance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22-23. And along with these positive changes, it is a visible triumph over the conversely destructive works of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Galatians 5, 19-21. Wherever the former are present and the latter are lacking, God is clearly at work. Jesus said, "This is how all men will know that we are his disciples." And the Apostle John says, "This is how we will know that we have passed from death into life, if we love one another as he has loved us." These are the marks of the new humanity. These are the qualities of Christ himself being replicated in the lives of those who have been received into him through the gospel. And this is precisely what Paul, from his prison in Rome, had heard were manifesting in the lives of the Asian Christians to whom he wrote this letter. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints," you hear it? Faith and love, the fruit of the Spirit. "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." I only recently noticed how Paul begins this statement, "For this reason, I too," or "I also." Think of what he has been describing up to this point, the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in the redemption of the world. And Paul says here, "When I heard how well that work was going in your lives, I too joined in. I began to pray, to invoke the mighty name of Jesus without ceasing, that is, without relenting, until the great and awesome thing which I am requesting, which I hear has begun in you, is fully granted and completed." A prayer of faith, what is also sometimes called effectual and fervent prayer, is one that is joined with patient waiting. Sometimes we wait because God delays acting in his wisdom. Other times we wait because the task is so great, it simply requires time to be carried out. So to pray without ceasing means to pray without fainting, to pray without giving up on your hope and anticipation that God is giving what you are asking for. Now, this is especially important when we're praying the way Jesus taught us to pray, namely, not merely asking for things we would like God to do for us and for our sakes, but for the things God has revealed it is his purpose to do for his own glory. We often pray and ask God for things for ourselves, and I don't think that's wrong. I believe God has given us that privilege and that prerogative as his children. But sometimes when God delays, or we get the sense that God is saying no, we can move on and find satisfaction in life without the thing for which we were asking earlier. But when it comes to praying for God's kingdom, when it comes to praying for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we must remain diligent. And even though it will take centuries, perhaps millennia and millennia, rolling into seasons far after we've left this world, and we may never witness with our eyes a profoundly discernible manifestation of it in our own lives, yet that is a prayer we can never get over, and we must never move beyond. Its purpose is to bring our hearts into harmony with God's own heart, and to make our desires one with His desires. And when we pray like that, we can speak of God's work and say, I too have joined in. In our lesson today, I want to consider the content of Paul's prayer, how the prayer is to be answered, and the value of having it answered. Look again at Ephesians 1:16, continuing through verse 23. I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul's prayer for the church may be summarized in three words: enlightenment, revelation, and knowledge. More specifically, he asks for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that is, of Jesus Christ, and that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. So we have our three key terms. What does this mean? The text, lifted from its context, is often used to teach a doctrine called illumination, namely that the teachings of God's prophets and apostles, whether spoken or written, are so obscure, or perhaps we should say so spiritual, that they cannot be properly understood by human beings in their natural state, human beings without a special work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten them or to open the eyes of their understanding. The language of this text is often employed in teaching this concept, and it means that even a person with a good and honest heart cannot come to faith in Christ through God's revelation unless God moves first to make it possible for him or her to see the truth. And then beyond that, a Christian cannot really come to an understanding and apprehension of divine truth unless God moves first to take away the barriers to knowledge that exist for reasons beyond human ability to overcome. Well, I have several criticisms against this doctrine of illumination, at least the way I typically hear it explained. But ultimately, for the purposes of our study today, the problem for the doctrine is that this passage does not teach it. While I do believe that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers, in addition to the revealed word, and that in fact He does strengthen us and provide us with help in our minds when we seek and ask and trust in prayer, and that this in fact is something that is an integral part of our growth in knowledge and understanding, I believe Paul has something else in mind here. The book of Ephesians was written to troubled people. We know that because Paul expressed in chapter 3, verse 13, that another aspect of his prayer for them, or maybe just another way of wording it, was that they should not lose heart That is, they should not become discouraged so as to give up on their commitment to Christ and fail in spite of the obvious progress they have been making. His reason for this concern, he states in the same verse, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. Remember that Paul wrote this letter from a prison in Rome where he is awaiting trial before Caesar. The circumstances that brought him there are complicated, confusing, and frustrating, both to the characters in the story and to the reader who examines them many years after the fact. The narrative is told in the book of Acts, and the only one who seems to be comfortable with what's going on is Paul himself. Even his enemies are at times confused by his decisions and behavior, and they observe that he seemed to make choices that put him in greater danger rather than doing what might have spared him altogether from this situation. For the Christians in Asia, the situation was even more troublesome because these people had once worshipped the Caesar as a god. They had renounced that old way and turned to Christ, but now Caesar, their old god, had the servant of Christ, their new god, in his prison. And Caesar would decide whether Christ's servant lived or died. And the very reason all of this had happened in the first place was because Paul had been focusing his attention on non-Jews like the ones he was writing to here in Ephesus. The circumstances seemed to all be pointing then against Paul and against his ministry and against the very message of Christ that he was preaching. Yet Paul was not losing heart. Paul is still singing hymns of praise to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in prison. He's still celebrating the triumphant work of King Jesus. How can this be? He wants us to understand. He wants the Ephesians to understand and to share in the confidence and hope that he enjoys. And that is the reason he writes the letter. Ephesians is an apocalyptic text. That statement demands some explanation, especially in our modern world. For us, the word apocalyptic carries connotations of a disaster, maybe a natural disaster or a war, maybe even something supernatural, but it has the idea of some sort of cataclysmic end of civilization. This is a novel association with the word, based on the way that some people interpret various books of the Bible. It's not the way I'm using it, not the way it was used in the ancient world. Apocalypse is a Greek word which means revelation. Literally, it means to draw back a curtain or remove a covering, and thus to reveal something that was hidden. In fact, it is the word translated revelation in our English versions of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. In the ancient world in which the Bible was written, it had a special meaning. Those people, including the authors of Scripture, believed that there was much more to the world than just what we see. There was the visible world, the earth, but there was also the invisible world, the heavenly places. And they understood the invisible, or the heavenlies, were not just something that had to do with the afterlife. It wasn't just a place where souls went after people die. It was another part of the present reality. There are beings and persons in that invisible world which are different from us in many ways, but they have the power to impact life in this world, and much of what we see going on here is directly connected to what is going on there. Now, to be sure, there are some superstitious, unreliable, and ultimately useless theories about these things. And this is especially the case when they come from people who have no light, people who are not qualified to speak on such matters, because these things are just as hidden to them as they are to anyone else. To be sure, many times people like that choose to speak anyway and try to give the impression that their words are valuable. This is why we have wizards and witches and psychics and fortune tellers and false prophets. But as Christians, we also believe that there are true prophets. There are some to whom God has given the Holy Spirit to move them in things that they speak so that they might see beyond the curtain and understand what is really happening. Well, Ephesians is an apocalyptic book by such a spirit-led man, the Apostle Paul. When I say it is an apocalyptic book, I need to be clear that it is not written in what would be called an apocalyptic literary style. Back in the days when this worldview was common, people developed a literary form associated with apocalyptic messages, and it involved the use of symbols and code language and a special kind of writing style. You'll find that sort of literature in the book of Revelation, which is literally the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. You'll find it in Zechariah or Daniel and a few other places as well. But Ephesians is not written like that. Ephesians is a very logical, well-arranged and ordered discourse dealing with connecting themes and ideas. But its purpose is apocalyptic. Paul wants his readers to know what is going on behind the curtain because he believes that will bless them. That will strengthen them in a meaningful way. Listen again to how he expresses it. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength, the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. Now, note a few things here about what Paul says. First, he describes not merely human responsibilities, though he does mention them when he says that all these things are toward us who believe. Primarily, though, he's focused on God's work and Christ's work. Second, he wants us to know not merely what is presently happening or what will happen in the future, but he wants us to know what has happened in the past. And he spends a great deal of time emphasizing what God has done. Third, he repeats the essential points from his hymn, the purpose God has appointed for us to become like Jesus, the identity we have been given in Christ so completely that we share in his inheritance, the fact that what God is doing in the lives of believers throughout the nations is being done in the same great power manifest in the history of Israel. Notice how he shifts in verse 19 from you to the more inclusive us. And finally, he establishes the truth of these things on what God has already accomplished, even though many have failed to see it because some of its most important features have taken place behind the veil. He says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. That is, the things Paul has been preaching and proclaiming are believable because they arise from certain realities which God has already brought to pass. The things he's asking for should be anticipated because he is asking for them with the expectation that they will come from the same great power, the same might, which God already brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So here's the resurrection. And seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Here's the ascension and enthronement. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here's the establishment of the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The church has already expanded far beyond the borders of Israel, even when this letter is written, and made significant progress in its intended purpose to fill the whole earth with the knowledge and glory of the Lord, like the waters that cover the sea, to establish justice in the islands and the uttermost regions of the world. With all that God has done, can we not believe in what God promises he will do? Can we not hold on to hope, even in a dark moment? Paul's hope and confidence comes from his ever-present vision of the resurrected Christ, seated on a heavenly throne, with Satan and all the armies of evil crushed and broken beneath his nail-pierced feet. He sees the innumerable hosts of saved ones gathered around Jesus in the redeemed creation, bowing their knees, singing his praises, confessing his name. Now, some of these things are yet future, but Paul speaks of them as though they are past because he knows they will certainly take place, and he knows this because they are in accordance with what God has already brought about in Christ. The resurrection has torn the veil in two and allowed us to see God's victory fully so that we can know our experiences here in this life, even when they come in the form of suffering, injustice, tribulation, even death. If they arise from a life of faith, if they arise from a life lived in Jesus' name, they are for glory, our glory, and ultimately the glory of God. Ephesians 3:13. They will give way to glory. And we know this because Christ is victorious now and forever. This knowledge, this wisdom and revelation, this enlightenment is what Paul is praying for. Now, how will this happen? How will Christians, like the Christians to whom this letter was first addressed and Christians reading it now 2,000 years later, come to see these things? Paul expects his prayer to be answered through the letter he's writing. He wants them to receive a revelation. He writes them an apocalyptic letter, a letter of revelation and enlightenment. Listen to Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. He says, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." I believe he's referring here not to a different letter, but to the words earlier in this letter that we've been considering, what we call Ephesians chapter 1. By referring to this, Paul says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has been now revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, what we learn in this text, among other things, but part of what we learn in this text, is a significant role is played by the written word of God in our enlightenment and our true vision of Jesus Christ. This must be recognized. The written word of God is a vital component of this revelation being given to mankind. But that's not all. Paul will repeat this prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, and emphasize the work of the Spirit within us. Not the sort of thing we discussed earlier in which there is some kind of automatic impartation of understanding, but a strengthening and help in our relentless efforts, our faithful pursuit to lay hold of what God wishes to show us. As the letter progresses, Paul will stress the practical, active part of receiving this enlightenment, revelation, and knowledge of God. That is, he will emphasize that this is not available simply through reading and prayer. Obedience, the application of God's self-revelation in our own lives, is vital. It is through application that we enter into the heavenlies fully and receive the truest vision of Christ, whose image is imprinted on our own souls. In Colossians 1, 9 through 12, Paul offers a similar prayer. In fact, it's likely an adaptation of the prayers we read in Ephesians, and maybe even clearer in expressing these ideas. He says, "Therefore, this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's a progression from receiving the gift of the Spirit to encountering God's Word in His strength and help, to living it out and bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, to knowing God in an ever-increasing way, to entering into light itself, becoming a partaker of the divine nature, the true image of God, suited to serve in the way our Creator intended. Christians in earlier seasons would often describe heaven in terms of a blessed or beatific vision of God. For them, the goal of faith was not so much about a celestial dwelling place or riches or tearless eyes, as precious as those images of salvation are to all believers. But the truest and fullest goal of faith is to know the God we were made to represent. For we image Him as we know Him. And we will never know Him apart from His Son, Jesus Christ. For this, pray without ceasing, and seek the prayers of all God's saints.
The kingdom is spreading, oh, tell ye the story, God's banner exalted shall be. The earth shall be full of His knowledge and glory, as waters that cover the sea.